The Word of God has a lot to say about being faithful. Faithful is a huge word that you will find from the beginning of Genesis all the way through Revelation. Revelation emphasizes more than once the reward, the benefits of the faithful. When we think about faithful, we often can think about many different subjects, many different areas. We can think about animals. How many of us have heard the expression, "He's a faithful dog"? Right. Not talking about a human being, talking about an animal. You know, that animal, that dog is just so faithful to his or to her master. I went on the internet a couple of weeks ago and just did a search on faithful animals. And some of the examples given are quite old. Some are relatively new. I just picked out three that kind of struck me in a very positive way to just show the faithfulness of an animal. I want to read them to you, and then we'll get into looking at examples as well as what the Bible has to say about being faithful. A carrier on his way to a market town had occasion to stop at some houses by the roadside. He did this as a way of business, leaving his cart and horse upon the public road under the protection of a passenger and a trusty dog. Upon his return, he missed a lead horse belonging to a gentleman in the neighborhood, which he had tied to the end of the cart, also missing one of the female passengers. On inquiry, he was informed that during his absence, the female, who had been anxious to try the mettle of the pony, had mounted it, and that the animal had set off at full speed. The carrier expressed much anxiety for the safety of the young woman, casting at the same time an expressive look at his dog. Oscar observed his master's eye, and aware of his meeting, instantly set off in pursuit of the pony, which, coming upon the pony soon after, he made a sudden spring, seized the bridle, and held the animal fast. Several people, having observed the circumstance and the perilous situation of the girl, came to relieve her. Oscar, however, notwithstanding their repeated endeavor, would not let go of his hold. And the pony was actually led into the stable with the dog still attached to the bridle, till such a time as the carrier should arrive. Upon the carrier entering the stable, Oscar wagged his tail in token of satisfaction and immediately relinquished the bridle to his master. So this dog was faithful. I just thought it was interesting that he wasn't going to let go. He didn't care who was there who tried to get him to let go until his master showed up. Wags his tail, let it go when the master took hold. That's quite an interesting story. Another one, a gentleman once possessed a mastiff, which guarded the house and the yard. One night, as his master was retiring to his chamber, attended by his, put in quotes here, faithful valet, an Italian, the mastiff silently followed him upstairs, which he had never been known to do before. And to his master's astonishment, presented himself in his bedroom. He instantly turned out, he was instantly turned out, but the poor animal began scratching violently at the door and howling loudly for admission. The servant was sent to drive him away. Still, he returned again and was more importunate than he was before. The gentleman, wary of opposition, bade the servant open the door that they might see what he wanted to do. This done, the dog deliberately walked up and crawled under the bed and laid himself down as if desiring to take his night in the master's bedroom. To save further trouble, the indulgence was allowed. About midnight, the chamber door opened and a person was heard stepping across the room. The gentleman, startled from his sleep, the dog sprung from his covert and, seizing the unwelcome disturber, fixed him to the spot. All was dark, and the gentleman rang his bell in great trepidation in order to procure a light. The
person who was pinned to the floor by the courageous mastiff roared for assistance. It was found to be his faithful valet, who little expected to receive such a reception. He endeavored to apologize for his intrusion and to make the reason which induced him to take his step into the room plausible. But the importuning of the dog, the time, the place, the manner of the valet, all raised suspicion in his master's mind and determined to refer the investigation of the business to the magistrate. The perfidious Italian at length finally confessed that it was his intention to murder his master and then rob the house. This diabolical design was frustrated only by the instinctive attachment of the dog to his master. There just seemed to be something there that he perceived, or, you know, that sixth sense, so to speak, that my master was in danger, and he insisted on being in the master's bedroom. Who can answer that? I have no answer for it. But obviously things are built into animals in such a way that we may not comprehend. In any case, the writer goes on to say, which seemed to have been directed on this occasion by the interference of Providence. So here was a mastiff who actually ended up saving his master's life, a faithful dog. The last one, a Frenchman of family and fortune, traveling alone through a forest, was murdered and buried under a tree. His dog, an English bloodhound, would not leave his master's grave till at length, compelled by hunger, he proceeded to the house of a friend of his master's, and by his melancholy howling, seemed desirous of expressing the loss that they both had sustained. He repeated his cries, ran to the door, looked back to see if anyone would follow him, returned to his master's friend, pulled him by the sleeve, and with dumb eloquence entreated him to go with him. Struck by these actions, the company, the friend and the other companions, decided to follow the dog, who led them to the tree where he began scratching the earth and howling. On digging, the body of the man was found. Sometime after, the dog accidentally met the assassin, when instantly seizing him by the throat, he was at great difficulty compelled to leave the man alone. As the dog continued to pursue and attack his master's murderer, although docile to others, his behavior began to attract more and more attention. At length, the affair reached the king's ear, who sent for the dog, who appeared extremely gentle till he saw the murderer, when he ran fiercely toward him, growling and attacking him as usual. The king, struck with such a collection of circumstantial evidence, determined to refer the decision to the chance of battle. In other words, he gave orders for a combat between the assassin and the dog. The list were appointed, and the man was allowed for his weapon, and he chose a great cudgel. I think it's just a big club. How do you pronounce it? Cudgel. He was allowed to get a big club. An empty cask was given to the dog as a place of retreat to enable him to recover breath. The dog, finding himself at liberty, ran around his adversary, avoiding his blows and menacing him on every side till his strength was exhausted. Then, springing forward, he grabbed him by the throat, threw him to the ground, and obliged him to confess before the king the whole court. In other words, he wasn't going to let go until the guy was willing to say something. The assassin was afterwards convicted and beheaded. So, I mean, it's astonishing. These are true stories, by the way. This one, obviously, is old. It's old. Because we're talking about a king, right? We're talking about what they did in those days. You know, they had a chance of battle. But I just found it interesting. All three of these animals were very faithful. Very faithful to their owners. You know, God has a lot to say about faithfulness. Matter of fact, if you read in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, it says, "Therefore know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God." The way that is expressed in the Hebrew carries greater weight. He could say He is God, right? Or it could say He is the faithful God. But it puts it in such a way, and you know, and I only know this because of looking at what it says about the Hebrew and the Greek, not because I can speak Hebrew and Greek, okay? But he puts it, therefore know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God. The emphasis there is on the fact of how faithful God is, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and who keep His commandments. It kind of goes along with, you know, where it says that all things work together to those who love God and are called according to His purpose, who are willing to live as God has ordained and shown to us. God, our Lord God, isn't just God. He is a faithful God. And I took the time to look up in the Hebrew the word for faithful. The word is amen, A-M-A-N, in the Hebrew, pronounced A-W-M-A-N, amen. And it's a verb meaning to be firm, to build up, to support, to nurture, or to establish. Those are all the things that God is willing to do. He is faithful in bringing these things into our very being, into our very lives. The primary meaning is that of providing stability and confidence. Like a baby would find in the arms of a parent. You ever notice a little child? You know, they get old enough where dad can actually grab him or her by the ankles. And you pick it up, or him or her up, that's it. You pick the baby up, and it just what does what? It just starts laughing. You know, you just swing it. Oh, he's just laughing, having a good time. Now, you do that to me, I'd be yelling, put me down, put me down, put me down. Okay? So think about a baby. And there's just that confidence in being in dad or mom's arms. There's a great confidence that they have in their parents. And God is even more more faithful than any one of us as parents. It goes on to say it's a primitive root, again, to build up or support. It means to render faithful. It means to continue steadfast, sure, surely, trustworthy, and verified. All these words describe this word faithful when it's talking about God in Deuteronomy 7. Therefore know that the Lord your God, He is a God, the faithful God. All those words, you know, that describe that is what God is. Now, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9. It says, God is faithful. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God is faithful. In other words, when He calls you into His body, now we realize we have to give in to that call, right? But He does the calling. And when you give in to the call of God and go through the process of conversion, which is the calling that God gives, coming to the knowledge and understanding of the truth that God reveals, and then saying as they did in Acts chapter 2, they asked Peter and the rest of the apostles, what shall we do? You came to that place in your life. What shall we do? And then Peter said what? Acts 2:38, repent. That just means change. Begin to live your life differently. And then be baptized for the remission of your sins. In that also is the understanding of the receiving of God's Holy Spirit, which comes by the laying on of hands. But that's a calling that God gives. And once you become part of God's body, God is faithful. He is faithful to you and to me. Matter of fact, He says that no one can take us out of His hands. You know, he will not drop us. Nobody can rip us out. As I've said before, the only way we ever get out of God's hands is if we do what? We jump out. Because we're all free moral agents. And God allows us to make decisions in life. I would suggest you never jump out, personally. But He holds tight to us. Now, I've got another story for you. This is very, very inspiring to me on faith. As a matter of fact, this story was used at our camp, Tubic, other camps, on the subject of God is faithful, which was one of our subjects at camp. At a burning building in New York City's Harlem, a blind girl, okay, this girl's blind, a blind girl was perched on a fourth floor window. Remember, the building was what? Burning. Okay. The firemen had become desperate. They couldn't fit the ladder truck between the buildings. They couldn't get her to jump into a net, which she, of course, couldn't see. Being what? Blind. She couldn't see the net. Finally, her father arrived and shouted through the bullhorn that there was a net and that she should jump on his command. The girl jumped. After he gave the command, I think he counted. The girl jumped and was so completely relaxed that she did not break a bone or even strain a muscle in her four-story fall. So here was a blind girl sitting in this window with a fire, and people are yelling, you know, jump, we've got a net down here. She doesn't have what? Faith in him, does she? But now comes Dad. You know, someone she's familiar with, who she knows loves her so much, who would never ask her to do anything that would be what? Harmful or dangerous for her. Okay? So he tells his daughter through the blowhorn that there was a net and that she should jump on his command. And when he gave the command, she jumped. Not seeing, not knowing anything except her dad said there was a net down below. And she was so relaxed that there wasn't even a scratch on her from four stories high. If I'm not mistaken, that's like about 40 feet. I think the story is considered 10 feet. I'm not mistaken. Because she trusted her father completely, when she heard her father's voice, she did what he said was best. You know, when you think about it, God is so faithful to us that our confidence in him should be unshakable. And that when he asks us to do something, we know that he's asking us to do it for what? Our best, or as we like to emphasize here, for our good, our benefit. So this little girl was faithful to her father's voice, and she jumped. Turn with me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Talking about the Good Shepherd in the 10th chapter. We're not going to read all of it. We're going to take a look at verse 26 and 27, breaking into the story. Because he's talking about those who did not believe. In verse 26, he said, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Because my sheep," what? "Hear my voice." It's like that little girl who heard her father's voice and was willing to jump four stories into the net, not able to see the net. I think there's a lesson in there too. We may look at that later. We're talking about we walk by faith and not by sight, right? We walk by faith, and not by sight, spiritually speaking. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." They listen, they hear, and they follow my instructions. Now, if you jump back up to verse 14, work backwards here. Verse 14, we find that Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own." In other words, we know Christ. And verse 15 says, "And the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also will I bring, and they will hear my voice. And there will be one flock, and there will be one shepherd." There are others that are going to be brought into the fold as time progresses. We know that. We don't know who they are, when God's going to call them. how that's going to work out. We know there's going to be a fold during the millennium, another fold during when? The white throne judgment. But either way, it says there will be one flock and one shepherd. Who's going to be that shepherd? Jesus Christ. Now we know that the flock during the millennium is going to have David, right, serving or ruling over them. But who's going to be working with David? Jesus Christ. You know, our Lord, our Master, and our Savior. So we hear the voice of God. Now, I'm not going to take you through and read a lot of examples of faith in the Bible. If I were just to have, shall we say, an open session here and ask for volunteers, I could say, who's somebody in the Bible that is one of your favorite characters that shows a lot of faith? We would probably come up with, who knows, how many different names and different examples, would we not? There are some who are more interesting to you than others. But if you were to talk about men and women of faith, we obviously would go back to Abraham, who is the father of the faithful, who was willing to leave the land of Ur and go into a land that he was not familiar with. Now, you have to understand the history of Abraham. Abraham was a very wealthy man from a very wealthy family in the land of Ur. And God says, I want you to get up and leave and go into a land. He tells him promises, right? Gives him promises about it. You know, Abraham could have said, well, you know what, Lord? I really appreciate you thinking about me. And I appreciate the fact that you say you will give me something eventually. But I've already got it here in the land of Ur. I mean, I'm well off. My family is here. I don't think I want to go. I'm sure you can find someone to take you up on this offer. You go back and look at the setup that Abraham had, but he was willing to leave all and follow God, and God made promises. How about Sarah? We're not saying that Abraham and Sarah didn't have issues. But they did, just like anybody else, that they had to repent of, right? But Abraham is known as the father of the faithful. How about Sarah? God made a wonderful promise that they would have a child. Okay, we know that child was going to be Isaac, to whom the promises were given. They tried to work it out on their own, remember? I don't want to go into that story. Ishmael. But he said, no, Ishmael's not the guy. He's going to have a son. Now, Sarah's what, 50 years, 40 years beyond childbearing age? Matter of fact, the one we know as Jesus Christ or the Word came to Abraham on his way to Sodom and Gomorrah. He stops off with other angels and manifests themselves as human beings. And he tells Abraham, Abraham tells Sarah to kill the fatted calf. You know, we can have a nice meal here with these gentlemen. So Sarah's inside, and the Lord is talking to Abraham, and he says, Abraham, you're still going to have that son. You're going to have that child. Now Sarah hears him in the tent. What does Sarah do, ladies? She laughs. The guy's got to be joking, you know. Oh, well. And so Christ hears her and says, Sarah, why did you laugh? What was her answer? I didn't laugh! And did Christ let her off the hook? Did he? No, what did he say? Yes, you did. Yes, you did. I heard you laugh. You know, okay, I laughed, you know. And sure enough, the child came. Because God is what? Faithful. Made a promise. He's able to carry it out and bring it to fruition. We all know the story of Joseph, who was sold into slavery, was taken down into Egypt. That's a whole story as far as why. But when he was there, Potiphar became his master, and Potiphar's wife tried to, you know, encourage him to sleep with her. He said, nay, I would never sleep with my master's wife. I'm too faithful. So he ends up being thrown in prison. He's there for quite a number of years. I forget how many myself. But he's there for a good time, and he remains faithful. And God says, I'm a faithful God. You could have ended up in Egypt in a different way, but you chose to do things your own way, and this is how you ended up here. That's my personal take on that. But he was faithful. And God does what? Removes him from his chains. And Joseph becomes the second man in charge of all of Egypt. Only Pharaoh was greater than Joseph in Egypt. We can talk about other individuals like Daniel in the lion's den. We can talk about David. David's a wonderful story of a young lad who was an older teenager who came to bring some food stuff to his brothers who were hiding behind rocks because of Goliath. The dad sent him along to take them some food stuff. And when he gets there, he sees them all cowering behind these rocks because of this giant of a man. And David says, well, who is this dude? You know, yeah, he's big, but our God is what? Bigger. Who's this guy defying the actual armies of the living God? His brothers do what to David? Remember the story? Chew him out. What are you doing down here? You're nothing but a kid, you know. Well, they were probably embarrassed, whatever else, so they had to chew him out. And finally he says, well, I'll go fight the guy. And even finally Saul comes in and says, you can't fight him. You're but a youth, and he's a man of war from his youth. And David said, what? I took on a lion? I took on a bear? Because they were wanting to, what? Steal sheep from my father's herds. David was faithful to his dad and to those things that belonged to the family. And now he comes and they put this armor on him and says, I can't even walk in this stuff. He said, take it off. I don't need it. So they take it off. He walks out there, and there's Goliath standing out in the field. And he's got his armor. He's got his, you know, his spear, which is the size of a 4x4. Plus, he has an armor bearer in front of him, and David's out there with a slingshot. And David basically tells him what he comes against him with, and he says, but I come against you in the name of the living God. And we know the story. God was faithful. Gave him the victory. Because David was faithful. Now, did David have issues? Sure, he did. We know the story of Bathsheba. We know the story of Uriah being killed. You find that he repented deeply of that, and he never ever had an issue again with any other woman after that, because he was faithful. And God said, in spite of David's weaknesses, he repented deeply and he became a man after what? God's own heart. We can talk about Paul, Timothy. How about a couple of ladies? Anybody here know the story of Ruth? Would you say she was a faithful woman? Oh, absolutely. We all know about Naomi, right? Her mother-in-law who lost her husband, and then she lost both of her sons. And the only ones left were the two daughter-in-laws who were of Moab, from Moab. And they both loved Naomi greatly. Ruth, and I forget the name of the other daughter-in-law, but they both loved Naomi. Naomi encouraged them to stay back. The one daughter-in-law did. But Ruth says what? No, I'm going with you. Anybody know the expression? Exact expression she used? That wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you stay, I will stay. Your people will become my people. Your God will become my God. She was very faithful to Naomi. You know, she ends up in the land of Israel. Obviously, they're hurting. But God had already set up a system that those who owned lands were not able to glean the corners, and whatever fell on the ground, they could not go back and get it. That was left for those who were in need, who were the poor of the land. The poor had to come and work for what they had, but at least it was available to them. And you find that Ruth goes out and gathers all this stuff for the well-being of her mother, Naomi. Of course, certain things work out. She happened to go into this particular field that it was owned by a fellow by the name of Boaz. And Boaz was very gracious to her. Make a long story short, she was faithful to Ruth. I'm sorry, Ruth was faithful to Naomi. Boaz ends up marrying Ruth. We come back to Ruth, chapter 4. Right after the book of Judges. Ruth, chapter 4. Is Ruth blessed for her faithfulness? You better believe it. Let's pick up the story, end of Ruth. Verse 13 of chapter 4. So Boaz took Ruth, And she became his wife, and when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative." If you look at your margin, it means without a redeemer. Reference, I think, to Christ, but also the fact back then that relatives were to be redeemers or helpers of those who were their relatives in need. Just like Paul says about widows today, right? Paul says, he who has a widow must take care of her. Because if he doesn't, he's worse than an infidel. That the church may take care of widows indeed, or in need. Widows who don't have anybody. Okay? So the women were very happy for Naomi. After all, she was the one from the land, and they all knew really well. Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close redeemer, a relative. And may his name be famous in Israel. Oh, did that get fulfilled? And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who was Ruth, who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons. Did I tell you about Ruth? Has borne him. Then Naomi took the child, laid him on her bosom, and became a nurse to him. And the neighbor women gave him name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi." Actually, a grandson. But they were happy that Naomi had a son because her sons had died, right? And they called his name Obed. And notice this. He is the father of Jesse. So Jesse was Ruth's what? Grandchild. Yes. Naomi's great-grandchild. The father of whom? Of David, who became king over all of Israel, which would make David Ruth's great-grandchild, if I've got my math correct, and Naomi's great-great-grandchild. Who came from that lineage? Jesus Christ. So you have the lineage of Jesse, David, who will be king over all of Israel one day, and eventually on up to Jesus Christ himself, came from the lineage of Ruth and Boaz. Because Ruth was very faithful to her mother-in-law and to God. How about another lady? Anybody know the story of Esther? You know, Esther makes a similar statement as most of us are familiar with when it comes to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were faithful, were they not? They said, long story short, when they wouldn't bow down to the idol, given a number of opportunities, "Nay, O Nebuchadnezzar, O king, know that we will not bow down to your idol. Because our God will deliver us." Comma. "But even if he doesn't, we still will not bow down to your idol, because we will be faithful to whom? God. Not to you, when you tell us to disobey God." We'll see that scripture in a minute as well. But you come to Esther, and we all know the story of the desperation for the Jewish people at that time, that a guy by the name of Haman was wanting to have them all killed, especially a guy by the name of Mordecai, who would not bow down to Haman, because Haman was just a man. And so Haman was working it out to actually have Mordecai killed. Through subterfuge, he was able to get the king to allow a particular time to be set up where all the Jews could be killed. But he was building gallows outside the palace to hang Mordecai. Mordecai was Esther's, many people feel, uncle, some feel cousin, but a relative nevertheless. Esther, we know, becomes queen. We'll go through that story. The king nor Haman know that she's Jewish. Okay. So Esther sets up, Mordecai says, "Esther, you've got to do something." He says, "But if I go into the king, he can kill me. If he doesn't give me permission with the scepter, I'm dead." And of course, the statement is, who knows whether you've been called for a time like this or not. And so Esther finally says, "You know what? I need to do this. And I will go in unto the king." What is the famous statement? If I die, I die. Our Lord can deliver us, but if not, let it be known unto you, we will not bow down and worship this idol. So you have another lady named Esther who was very faithful. She said, the king, by the way, for those of you who are not familiar with the story, and I don't think there's anybody who's not, puts out the scepter. She's not murdered, not put to death. Long story short again, is she sets up two meals, two different nights. And on the second night, she reveals to the king what Haman had planned for her and her people, and specifically for Mordecai. Mordecai didn't hang on the gallows outside the palace. Who did? Haman. Be careful what you wish on others. Matter of fact, God says, you know, pray for your enemies. Do good unto those who would despitefully use you. It's hard to do. It takes a real Christian to be able to deal with that issue for sure. So it all worked out. You know, the peoples were saved. Esther was saved. If I die, I die. She didn't die. God saved her. She was faithful. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews. Chapter 11 is known as the faith chapter. And in chapter 11, verse 1, Hebrews 11, verse 1, says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Did Esther see the end? No, she didn't, did she? Otherwise, she wouldn't have said, if I die, I die. But she had faith that God would work it out. Even if she did die, okay, things would work out for her people. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. If you look in your margin, you will say faith is the realization. It's the realization of things hoped for and the confidence. There's this internal confidence of things not seen. Verse 2 is very important. It says, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. You see, faith is the fundamental, foundational element that drives what we do. And there are two ingredients to faith. Two ingredients to faith. One is belief. There has to be a firm, deep belief. And the second one is the fact that because of that belief, you will obey and follow the instructions God gives. But that deep belief has to be there first. It really, really does. If there's not a deep, profound belief in your very gut, you'll be very easily tempted to succumb to those things that are inappropriate. James says it quite well in James chapter 2. Turn over there. James chapter 2. Let's begin the story in verse 14, because James shows how it isn't just faith and it isn't just works. It's actually faith and works. They go together like a hand fitting into a glove. He says, What does it profit, verse 14, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or a sister is naked and destitute of daily food, he now uses a very carnal, human example to get the point across, all right? So you've got a brother or sister naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, boy, I feel sorry for you. I sure hope things work out. Depart in peace. Be warmed. Be filled. But you do not give them those things which are needed for the body. What does it profit the person who's in need? I can tell somebody, be warmed and filled all day long. It's not going to fulfill a need. Verse 17, thus, also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, look, you have faith, but I have works. I say, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. It's very clear. Faith has two parts. That belief, and as James brings out, the action that follows that belief. That's why all of you are here. You have a deep belief in the fact that God has given the Sabbath for a specific reason. That's a whole other subject as well. We know it's for a day of rest, spiritual rejuvenation, to get together and enjoy each other's company and to encourage one another. But also, based on Hebrews 4, we will look at Hebrews 3 in a moment, but based on Hebrews 4, it also pictures that future rest that we all look forward to. Every single week that we come here on the Sabbath, we are picturing and telling God, I look forward to my entrance into your family as a member of the kingdom and family of God. Entrance into the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. You're telling God that every week. You're showing that. I don't think we always think about that when we come to church. But you should. One of the blessings God gives to us. You believe that there's one God? Well, you do well. But even the devil believes. He's not against belief. He's just saying there's more to it. Right? And he trembles. But do you want to know, O man, that faith without works is dead? Then he talks about Abraham. We already referenced him. Talks about him being a man of faith. And you come on down to verse 24. It says, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Talks about Rahab the harlot. In verse 26, it says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So it is imperative for us to understand that faith has two elements to it. Being faithful has two elements to it. It's believing God and then fulfilling or doing the works that demonstrate your faith. Come over to Hebrews chapter 3. I mentioned that unless your faith is really deep, it's hard to follow through on the action that's necessary. Now in Hebrews chapter 3, Paul, who I believe wrote Hebrews, is talking about Moses being faithful, verse 2, in all of his house, and that Jesus Christ is faithful to the things of God in his house. He talks about in verse 7, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion and the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works for 40 years. It's verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 3. And jumping over to verse 12, he says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. So when God calls someone and brings them into the very body of Jesus Christ, he says, beware, be careful that you don't end up with an evil heart of unbelief. So if you have a lot of unbelief, God says, what about your heart? It's still carnal. Right? See, Jeremiah talks about the normal carnal human heart, has enmity against God, right? Romans says the same thing, my paraphrase. God says we shouldn't have that heart when we're converted. God cuts away the stoniness of our heart. We now have a new heart, so to speak. We have God's Spirit in us, you know, dwelling in us. So he tells the church, be careful, lest in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, you can think just like I do, how could anyone depart from the living God after watching 10 specific plagues given to Egypt? We saw a little bit about that last night. We had a Sabbath moving talking about some material the guy put together to prove the Exodus. But you see those plagues, and then you march to the Red Sea, and you watch it open and part. And then you walk through dry shod. And when you get to the other side, the Egyptians now have changed their mind and have decided to come after you. And they go into, you know, the Red Sea. And when you get out on the other sea, that water comes, what? down on top of it. The army's gone. You sitting there would say, well, if I were back there, I wouldn't have done what they did. I wouldn't have complained 3 days later to God about how he brought me out here to kill me. When he brought you out there through many miracles of salvation and promised you wonderful things, right? Promised you the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. You would think they would want to be faithful just to receive that. Were they faithful? No, every single one of them died in the wilderness, except for their children, 20 years of age and under. They went into the promised land because those who came out were not what? Faithful. They were not faithful. So he tells us today, be careful that you don't end up like that with an unbelieving heart and departing from God. Verse 13 says, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That tells you what sin does to you. Okay, you stay involved with sin, pretty soon you become hardened. And you see things differently than what you did when you were converted. Because we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Remember Hebrews 11:1? We're confident of these things. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, we had a sermon on that a few weeks ago, right? Hear him. Do not harden your heart as in the days of rebellion. For who having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned and who died in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter into his rest? They wouldn't go in? But those who did not obey. Why did they not obey, brethren? Why did they not fulfill the second part of faith? Yeah, unbelief. Exactly. We're told that very clearly in the next verse. So we see then that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Lacking faithfulness. We always say they didn't end up going in because of disobedience. We focus on the disobedience. And truly they did disobey. But what led to their disobedience? Total lack of faith. Total lack of belief in God. And I've mentioned to all of you more than once that what you do today, what I do today, has to be so deeply seated in us and rooted in us that no one's going to convince us to do anything differently because we are faithful to what we individually have proven with God's help. All of us went through many of us went through the baptismal counseling. Luke emphasizes that anyone who comes to God must be willing to follow God in spite of family, relatives, parents, children. You know, you love your family dearly, but if my mother were to say, son, you got to stop keeping the Sabbath, I would say, Mom, I love you, but I'm not going to do it. I'm going to continue to keep the Sabbath day. My employer says, I'm going to fire you. We in the ministry never thought we'd ever face that, but we did in 1995. We're going to fire you if you don't give up this idea of not working on the seventh day. I would say, you know what, I don't want to lose my job. I love my job, but I'm not going to stop obeying God because I have faith in God that He can change out the circumstances here, or He can get me a better job. Because God is faithful. Right? I can give you many stories, especially from the 60s, about people who faced that test. One man who was told if he went to the feast, he was going to be fired when he came back. He came back, very cold shoulder from the foreman who told him that. Wasn't fired immediately. Before he could be fired, the foreman was fired. 6 months later, this guy got the foreman's job. It's a member in Uniontown, Pennsylvania. Wonderful stories like that you know about. One or two others I know who did lose their job but ended up getting a better job later because God is faithful. Because he saw that they not only had a deep-seated belief, their belief drove their actions, the second part of faith. So we learn from these men and women of faith that believing God is imperative. Doing what He says despite challenges or what others think. is also imperative. And that faith is a partnership between you and God. Between me and God. Be willing to face whatever obstacles that might come in our way. It's our faith, brethren, as Hebrews says, that counts. Second Corinthians chapter 5. I want to read this, even though I did quote it earlier. Second Corinthians chapter 5. This section is talking about our future, how we are here in earthen vessels and look forward to having a different vessel. We're clothed with mortality. We will be clothed with immortality in the future. Verse 5 says, "Now he who has prepared us," 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5, "Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God." Prepared us for what thing? Our entrance into the family of God. "Who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we also are always confident." Remember Hebrews 11? Evidence or confidence? "So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord." As long as we're human, we're not in the family of God as a spirit being, as 1 Corinthians 15 brings out. Then he says, "Because we walk by faith and not by sight. And we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." You know, our confidence is in the fact that we will one day be a part of the very family and the kingdom of God. And we walk by that faith, by that knowledge and that understanding. And by it, we too will obtain a good testimony, just like the elders, stated about the elders in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 2. So we want to be faithful to God. Matter of fact, Acts chapter 5:29, based on this sermon, is a memory scripture that you should have and I should have. Acts 5 and verse 29. I thought of this scripture when we read the statement a couple of Sabbaths ago about the Supreme Court decision that came down. In Acts chapter 5, we find the ministers of God, Peter in particular, being tried. They were chided by the religious leaders of the day and were told not to speak in the name of Jesus Christ. They laid hands on them, as you read in verse 18, and put them into prison. Angel opens the door, lets them out. And so they go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Verse 20. So they said, "Don't speak in this guy's name anymore." They locked them up. An angel actually enables them to be released. They go back and begin to do what they were told not to do. Right? Were they right in doing that? After all, aren't we to obey our rulers? Well, yes, we are. But only if they don't tell us what? To disobey God. God is the higher, has the higher Supreme Court, so to speak. So we jump ahead in this story. Verse 27, they're finally brought back to the religious leaders, and when they saw, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this man's name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." Verse 29, powerful, powerful verse that all of us should never forget. "But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than man.'" That's where we all fall. We ought to obey God rather than man. Now, we know that the Bible is filled with the fact that you should obey man. Right? If a man tells you to do, if he has the authority, we are... In other words, that red traffic light means stop. We should stop. And if we run it, the man has every right to give us a ticket if he catches us and sees us, right? So we should obey the laws of the land. But when the laws tell you to do something different than what God tells you to do, then you obey God and you may have to take the consequences of what man can do to you. Think of Daniel. You know, Nebuchadnezzar threw him into the den of lions. Not that he wanted to. He was kind of tricked into it. But he threw him in. Daniel said, I'm going to be faithful to God. And he paid the consequences. God saw that faithfulness shut the mouths of the lions. They probably, who knows, curled up around Daniel and kept him warm all night. You know, definitely didn't need him. Those who tricked the king found out later it wasn't a wise thing to do because they ended up feeding the lions. Remember, so I said, be careful what you wish on others. It can come back to bite you. Okay. And if you drop down to verse 32, and he says, we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit which God gives, has given to those who obey him. So God gives his Holy Spirit through the baptismal process, and those who are willing to obey God, who are going to promise to be faithful to God. Now, the world doesn't want you to be faithful, and it will do all that it can to pull you away from God. The world has three tricks that it utilizes. We'll begin to wrap it up after we just discuss briefly these three tricks. You find them in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. You want to be faithful? Be aware of these three. Be aware of these things. These three. I guess I should turn there too if I'm going to read it. 1 John chapter 2. Where John says in verse 15, do not love the world. What does he mean by that? Don't love the world. Does he mean don't love the people in the world? Did God love the people in the world? Does he love the people in the world? Absolutely. You know, John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, Christ came for every human being who's ever lived or will live. But he has a plan of salvation, and that plan includes calling people at different times. But God loves humanity. But he knows that there are problems in the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, we have a summarization that you will find that drives many people today. For all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These things are not of the Father, but of the world. What is the lust of the flesh? Well, it's physical lust, usually and more often than not, involves sexuality, the sexual in the nature. I mean, even back in the 60s, you couldn't sell a craftsman's wrench without a partially naked woman advertising it. Today, it's a lot worse. And the world is just driven by this sensation. Now, God's not against sex. He loves it, but he loves it within marriage, within the family structure. But the world as a whole, and you look around the world today, you know, it is actually praised and given honor when two very popular Hollywood stars who are not married end up having a child. And it's written up in all these glorious terms. Even in the world, in the 50s, it would have been looked down upon. You realize that, right? In the 50s, it would have been looked down upon. Having a child out of wedlock, not today. Not today. That's what's in the world. We are not to be of that. What are the lust of the eyes? Well, you might tie that in with the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, you know, coveting what other people have. Instead of being grateful and thankful that they have it, may they enjoy it. You know, maybe they work hard for it. And if they work hard for it, they should enjoy it, whatever it is. Shouldn't be jealous of what people have. Work hard and do our best to have a nice living ourselves. Asking God to be with us and to bless us. But desiring things that you see others have from the standpoint of becoming very covetous,
jealous.
And potentially you'll find that people get that way. Sometimes they're willing to do what? Ever heard the word steal? It drives them so much that they're willing to steal. Break into people's homes and get things because they want it and maybe don't want to work. Stealing comes along. And then you have the pride of life. Those are the three areas that John discusses. And the pride of life is where you're only after status and power and competition in the wrong way. And your desire to be above others. That pride, you know, where you can look down on others. Nothing wrong, again, let's have a balance there. Nothing wrong with wanting a good job. Nothing wrong with wanting a beautiful home that your wife, your husband, and your children can live in. Those are all good things, but get them properly. But when that just drives you, they talk about climbing the corporate ladder. If you have to step on people to get up there, so be it. Jesus is at the pinnacle of his power. What was Jesus' attitude? It was very similar to, who wrote the book? See You at the Top. I'm going blank. Zig Ziglar. Zig Ziglar has a wonderful book on See You at the Top. And the whole purpose of the book is be successful. Accomplish what you can, but make sure you help others to go along with you. Help others along with you. And that is the attitude of Jesus Christ. Christ says, I will see you at the top because I came and died that I can take you with me there. That is a leader. That is a leader. And that's how we want to be. That's what drives us. Not just status, power, competition, desire to be above others, and that's the driving force. So we want to be careful. Exodus 23 and verse 2 is an age-old challenge which says you shall not follow a crowd to do evil. Don't just follow the crowd and human beings because they're going that way. And did any of you ever have a teenager who said, but Mom, Dad, everybody's doing it! They told him in Cincinnati, my dad said, no, everybody's not doing it. Yeah, everybody's doing it. He said, you're not. And you're part of the crowd, right? So everybody's not doing it. Don't follow the crowd, because the crowd can lead you down the path of destruction. Now, nothing wrong with going along with a group, but going out to serve and do good things. Proverbs and Exodus, another place to talk about don't follow a crowd to evil. To do evil. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 6. And then we'll look at Revelation 2 in verse 10 and we will be done. Matthew chapter 6. Again, a scripture we often quote. Want to read it today. It's one of your memory passages. Jesus is talking to his disciples and he says, look, don't be so focused on things outside in the world that you take your eyes off God. You cannot serve God and mammon, so serve God and use your mammon wisely. Right? He says, besides, God knows what you have need of and he'll supply your needs. That's what this chapter says. And you come to verse 33, he says, but what you need to do, brethren, is seek first the kingdom of God, verse 33, and God's righteousness. That means living by faith, where you want to obey and follow the righteousness of God. And all these things should be added unto you. You don't need to worry about eating and those necessities. I'll make sure they're taken care of. If you have that faith and that confidence, because I am faithful. In Revelation chapter 2, we're going to read about one of the churches mentioned here in chapter 2. And something that they were told. Revelation chapter 2. We're going to read kind of the conclusion of what is said to the church at Smyrna. Okay? Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Smyrna is told certain things are going to happen. And the summarization statement by John is this: do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, which happened back then, that you may be tested, and you'll have tribulation 10 days. That's a whole other subject, again. The point for this sermon is the last sentence. But be you faithful. In this case, unto death, and I will give you the crown of life, because I am faithful. And this is what I have promised unto you. So, brethren, faith is a huge subject. Being faithful is something God is. And He will always be faithful to us. And He asks us to be faithful to Him. And our faith is twofold. It begins with our belief. Deeply do we believe these things? Unlike ancient Israel. Are they deep-seated? Unmovable? If we have that deep belief, then we will be faithful to obey and do those things, the instruction God gives to us, because He is faithful to us to bring us into His very family and to His very kingdom.
Well, the result was that